Good evening. I got hit by a cold as well. But I've got no renovations to do. I can't stand renovations myself. Let's turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue in this series of precious remedies against Satan's devices. If you would stand, please, and read God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 to 11, beginning to read. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also, for if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we can say that and be firm and strong and sound and alert, that we might not fall prey to the wiles of the wicked. So we ask this, and we pray that would instruct us tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, that water tastes like paint. Is that just regular? What water?
It's sea water.
Sea. Yeah. Boy, there's a lot of chlorine in it, isn't there? No, I'm sure somebody was rinsing their paintbrush in it. That's what it tastes like, turpentine. Okay, so we have got to virtually the end of the ninth device that is listed by Thomas Brooks concerning Satan and his trickery. And again, just to read the device, by presenting to the soul the crosses, losses, reproaches, sufferings, and sorrows that do daily attend those that walk in the ways of holiness. So, in other words, Satan presents to us or accentuates our miseries. Well, I mean, the Christian life isn't always smooth sailing. And our problems, our trials, and he's always presenting them to us in order to discourage us and cause us to give up. That's one of his big ploys, is discouragement. Thank you. So the last remedy that Brooks gives is to solemnly consider, this is number 7, remedy 7, to solemnly consider that the afflictions, wrath, and misery that do attend the ways of wickedness are far greater and heavier than those are that do attend the ways of holiness. When we just started, I just read that to you in closing of the last session that we had, if that rings in your mind. We haven't actually gone over it, but we've started it. So that's his remedy. The remedy is to seriously and solemnly consider that whatever we undergo as being Christians is far less than the misery that unbelievers go through, even in this life, not to mention what they will go through in eternity. And to me, that is a very strong argument when we may think, you know, I thought the Christian life should have been, you know, it's going to be a lot better than this. You know, young Christians could say that. I think the Christian life is, I thought it was going to be a lot better than this when I signed up, so to speak. And then older Christians could say, especially when they get a lot older, could say, I thought all these trials were going to be over by now. You know, I thought I would have learned everything and that would have been it. I would have gone through all the trials. And so we may complain. But the antidote is just to realize that whatever we go through is small compared to that of unbelievers. And I remind myself of that all the time, just because I see it all around me all the time. So let's look at a few scriptures and then we'll go to a few examples. let's go first to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. And verse 1 to 7. Well, the scripture says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. So he's saying a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. As we're taught by the Lord how to speak, how to control our words, and how to direct our thoughts, and to be wise, you know, when to speak and when not to speak. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. And that can't be said for an unbeliever, because it says, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. They shan't eat good, they shall eat violence, because it'll come back on them. Mainly because their life is so unsettled, and with some of them it is plain violent. They're so impatient and angry and violent, and it comes back. They shall eat violence. Verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that open wide his lips shall have destruction. Of course, much of the Christian life has to do with our mouth, in what we learn in our conversation. Verse 4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So, one of my neighbors was telling me, he offered $20 to this teenager. I'm not saying that this is the way it is with all teenagers. I've met some really fine examples and exceptions. But in this day and age, it's more prevalent where young people are taught that this philosophy of entitlement. It's more likely that these young people are going to learn not to want to do any work of any sort. And that's why it says the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. And my neighbor was telling me, he offered this, I think it was a 13, 14-year-old, $20 to cut his lawn. It was a very small area indeed. It wasn't a large lawn at all. And he just offered $20, and he was going to supply the mower and the gas, and it wasn't enough. It was beneath his dignity. and he walked away. whereas when we go on this trip, we have a man that's obviously learned how to work, and he's going to cut our lawn. It's not small, front and back, weed whacking and trimmings collection for $25. And and he'll do a good job. I've seen him. He's a very reliable man. But it's just I'm emphasizing the philosophy of today, though. It's a good illustration for this sluggard idea that the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. He wants, but he doesn't have anything. He does not apply himself to anything. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. They'll have plenty. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. So these are the two opposites, and what one receives and what the other receives. And they're entirely different. He comes to shame, and he's loathsome. But the righteous man hateth lying, and that he won't come to shame or be loathed. Verse 6, righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. See, righteousness keeps him. That righteousness will preserve him, protect him in the way, in the right way. Whereas wickedness overthrows the sinner. That's what he goes through. He's overthrown. No one wants to be overthrown. You know, to be really thrown on your chin, so to speak, knocked right over. He's overthrown. Then verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. They have so many desires and so much that they want out of this life. It's really, you know, chasing wealth and money, isn't it something? You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Nothing wrong with money, just the love of it. You need money to do business, to live, and nothing wrong with money, nothing wrong with it at all. And we can't judge a person by the amount of money they have. But it's the love of that money, that chasing after it. I must have what all the good things that money can buy and money to spare. Whereas the child of God, he doesn't have that desire. And in general, it comes to him. It comes to him. Whereas it wouldn't have before. Not necessarily heaps of wealth, but more than enough. So there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. And even if he does have a large sum of money, in the real sense of the word, he has nothing still. It still is nothing, because it doesn't give him peace. If his desire is after wealth, no matter how much of it he eventually gains, it cannot give him peace. And so he ends up virtually with nothing. But money cannot buy peace. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. There's something that he makes himself poor. There is that is willing and satisfied to be poor. And will not live in such a way that he will seek after riches. And he's fully willing to be made poor. And yet he has everything. He has great riches. Of course, he'll have salvation above all else. This particular poor man, not because he is poor, but because he has not sought riches. And he sought the true riches, everlasting life. And then, still in the same chapter, verse 13 and 18, Proverbs 13 and 13, whoso despiseth the word of God, shall be destroyed. But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. So destruction is part and parcel of an unbeliever's life. The law of, whether it's immediate, delayed, or in eternity, there is destruction that follows. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So the law of the wise, the word of God imbibed by the wise is a fountain of life. He drinks from it, and his thirst is satisfied. Verse 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. I mean, that sums up that seventh remedy, really. The way of transgressors is hard. When we might think our way is difficult at times, the way of transgressors is very hard. They pay high dividends over and over for their way. It's very hard, very hard. And we'll get into that in a moment. Verse 16, every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. 17, a wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. So we can expect somewhere along the line to be honored, not necessarily by man, but certainly by God. But we can certainly expect to be honored, whereas the fool has poverty and shame. It says, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction. So they have poverty. Even the rich among unbelievers are poor. They're very poor. They have nothing of any depth. Everything they have is fleeting. It's vanishing. And like the scripture says, riches do they do make themselves wings and fly away. They have nothing. Then go to Hosea, please. After Daniel, Hosea. Let's look at a verse in there, or two actually. Hosea chapter 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. This is, you remember, Hosea was told to take a wife of whoredoms. He was to marry a woman that was either already a prostitute or was going to become one during his marriage. And you might think, why would God ever say that to a holy man of God, a prophet? But you have to realize, the prophets were given to Israel for signs, and they were very, they were involved in exceptional situations all the time. And the reason they were exceptional was to get the attention of the Jew, to stop him in his tracks and get him to look and to listen. And I mean, sometimes a prophet would be laying on the ground naked, nothing on. You say, God wants us to cover up, to clothe ourselves. Why would he have his own prophet naked? Well, it's because it's such a startling, shocking thing. It's to get the attention of the Jews. And I think I mentioned before, you know, one of the prophets there was even told to eat his own dung. But God allowed him in the end to eat, I think it was cow's dung, dried and whatnot. So these were all to startle people and shock them. The Jews always wanted the sign, and those were signs. So here is this woman that was a wife of whoredoms. Anyway, so that this is, and it's all designed to illustrate Israel's waywardness, their adultery with God. They've committed adultery against God, I should say. So verse 6 is referring to this woman, Hosea's wife. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy ways with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, Hosea, for then was it better with me than now. And that's, you know, the point. The way of the transgressor is hard. And when she was sinning, when she was wayward, it was nothing but hardship. And then she came to her senses and said, hey, it was much better when I lived with my husband, my real husband, my first husband, because with him, I had my needs met and life was peaceful. I didn't have all this anguish and dread and fear and hardship. And so what she says there really sums up the difference between the way of the sinner and the way of holiness. When she says, then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. That reminds us of someone else, doesn't it, in the New Testament, the prodigal son. Remember when he came to his senses after living a wicked, reckless, worldly life and spending everything, he came to his senses and said, you know, but you know, it was better when I was in my father's house. And so it is always better to go the way of holiness. It's always better. The way of the world is alluring and it promises all kinds of liberty and excitement. But in the end, it's nothing but sorrow, grief, and misery. That's all it is. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And I wanted to give an example that, for example, you know, vices, all the vices that people have, their drugs. Look at the life of a druggie. What a misery. And it's spreading galore, especially as they legalize marijuana. And what's next? Crack cocaine? They'll just keep legalizing. There'll be nothing. There'll be no laws restricting anything. We're heading to a lawless society. It needs to be, because the Antichrist is lawless. He's a lawless individual. So the world's getting ready for this individual. So as it worsens, drug addiction is going to increase. And look at the trail of misery that follows. We've seen them all, you know, on the street, breaking into vehicles and homes and anywhere they can get their next fix. Stealing to support their habit. Gambling. People get trapped in gambling. And it really is a disease that's so difficult to break loose from. And they're always hoping for that big jackpot. In their mind, it's just one more game, one more game, one more. They're addicted every bit as much as someone on heroin. And they never win. They weren't meant to win. I mean, everything the sinner does is foolish. I mean, who in their right mind would gamble? Really? The odds are all stacked against you. And even if you do win once in a blue moon, all that will do is encourage you to gamble more, because you'll think that lady luck is on your side. That's how it works. It's a mug's game. It's a fool's game. You know, I learned that when I was unsaved, the first job. First job I took, I think I mentioned, they were all flipping coins in lunch break. Heads or tails, heads or... I didn't realize you could lose so much playing heads or tails. Heads or tails. And I kept getting it wrong. And I lost half a week's wage by the time it was over. That was a good lesson to learn. I said to myself, I've worked 2.5 days and I've blown it all in 10 minutes during a tea break. Well, and they do it every tea break. That's all it took me was once. And I said to myself, you are a fool. And so are they. You know. But gambling, the dividends are rough. You think of alcohol. I mean, that's been around for a long time. You think of the cost. You think the cost of booze for health, you know, your liver, kidneys, you know, heart, pickled brain, the cost of being an alcoholic. What are the benefits? Nothing. You can't name a benefit. Nothing. An artificial high that's not truth. It's not realistic. It's fake. There are no benefits to booze whatsoever. Bad health, poverty. You know, read this story in this. Actually, it was one of these cassette books, and there was a story of this man that was a drunk, and his family had nothing, and all they could do was beg. That's all they could do. And he kept promising that the next paycheck, and he did go to work, next paycheck he would buy them bacon, buy them eggs, buy them milk. And they had about 6 children. Imagine doing that to your wife. Coming out of the factory and then going down to the pub and blowing the whole thing. Coming home drunk. Booze, the poverty, the marriage breakdown, what it does to marriage, then remarriage or live-in arrangement, blended families and all that mess, blended families and all the headaches that come with blended families. And I'm not being hard against those poor people. They have enough trouble of their own. And I've met some people that are involved in it, and I feel for them. But it should never happen, this blended family business. And what happens when it's time to execute the estate? There's twice as many siblings that want a piece of the pie. And then there's more friction and more problems. Of course, you're dead and gone, so I guess it's ended for you. But for anyone else in your family, there's more. We know of a situation like that. You know, blended family. And the fellow doesn't know who deserves anything. And they all want it, though. You know, they all want it. Not to mention the disruption, you know, of family life and the children. Lack of supervision. Where's dad? The children are growing up. There's no man there to watch over them and guide them and instruct them. Even in basic morality and right and wrong. He's gone. He's drinking. Trouble with the law, accidents, speeding, maybe maiming and killing at the wheel of a vehicle. All that trouble that you as a believer won't be having. You know, trouble with the law, fines, convictions, points, jacking up your insurance if you can get any after a while. You know, settlements, court settlements, lost man hours, lost pay, affects individuals personally and society at large. Lost man hours, social services, what it costs social services to come in and provides services, second rate really, because nothing replaces a proper home life. To provide these second rate services cost a fortune, not to mention invading privacy because of the breakdown of the home. Cost to the medical system. Millions and millions and millions, billions of dollars over booze. I ban it. Tell you, if I had anything to do with government, I'll be trying to pass a bill to ban that stuff and bring back prohibition and then enforce it rigorously. I'd love to be involved in something like that. But it's coming, it's coming. I might get my chance, I don't know, but it's coming. Prohibition's coming, folks, in the millennium. There'll be no boozers. There'll be no pubs. There'll be no off licenses. No one will be selling the stuff. and no one will be drinking it unless it's underground. It won't be for long, because that rod of iron will be finding them. But so the cost to the medical system, eternal cost as well. There's no drunkards in heaven, we know. And then the eternal influence on the family, passed down to generations of drunks. That's just one area, alcohol, and how destructive it is, and all the hardship that it produces, that a believer, no matter what hardship he or she is going through, shouldn't have to worry about any of that. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, to be saved and to have a book that guides us in the way we should go and that which we should stay away from. And if we follow those basics, we can't go wrong. And we will be able to, in our own trials, compare notes with these poor sinners that are going through so much turmoil and pain. And we can say, no, what I have to endure is nothing compared to them in this life, not to mention the next. So that is the end of the seventh remedy of the ninth device, to solemnly consider these things when we're tempted to perhaps complain about our lot. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee thou hast given us so much, and we bless thee for making the way so easy for us. We thank thee, Father, that all thy ways are peace. We bless thee. In Jesus' name, amen.